We are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be picking up in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And Father, we thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you have given us the words of life. And we understand because you taught us, Jesus, that if we continue in your word, then we are your disciples indeed, and we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who brings true freedom to every soul. We understand because of the fall, we've all inherited a sinful nature. And with that sinful nature comes death. And the evidence that we are sinners is that everyone dies. And whatever day that may be, Lord, we don't know, but we thank you, God, that you've given us hope where we can overcome sin and the consequences of sin, and that we can have eternal life, and that we can, through the understanding of your word, we can live a life that is not in bondage to sin, but lives that are free from sin having control over us and corrupting the way we think and the way we feel and the way we behave. We thank you, Jesus, that you truly are the only Savior. You come to save and to restore life, not to destroy. And so, God, we thank you for this time that we could spend together studying your word, because it helps us to see beyond the natural and to understand the forces that we're dealing with and understand the forces of our own flesh, the forces of the evil one, the forces of just the evil, the enemy of our soul who's trying to get us defeated, discouraged, disabled. And God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, by giving us a greater understanding of your will for our lives and how you desire to use us. You don't want us to be as children, your children, to be disabled and disarmed and not effective for advancing your kingdom. So help us, Lord, to put on your vision, if you would, which is as we study your word, that's what we'll get. We'll see things from your perspective, and help us to believe and to receive and embrace the truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. 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 I titled this morning's message, Looking to Devour You. Looking to Devour You. Simply because this is what Peter said in verse 8. He said, and I remind you, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now that causes a question to rise, at least in my mind. And that question is can the devil devour a Christian? Now, first let's start with thinking in regards to salvation. Can the devil devour a Christian and cause the Christian to lose his or her salvation? Well, according to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, which he said, and I quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And even more so, according to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28, he said this specifically of his sheep, which those who believe in Christ are his sheep. We are his sheep. He is our shepherd. And he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." It's a personal relationship. "And they follow me. And notice, I give them eternal life." And notice, "and they shall never perish." And even more so, he says, "neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote in his epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 11 through 13, he said, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And then notice, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, continue to depend upon him. Continue to be faithful to him. But we have an assurance from God's word that in regards to salvation, the devil cannot take away your salvation, cannot cause you to lose your salvation or destroy you to a point where you have lost your salvation. Satan, in regards to salvation, cannot devour you. So what does Peter mean when he says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour"? And perhaps it would be better for us to see what Peter means instead of me just saying what Peter means, which we will do. But first, here's another question that comes to mind. Does the devil really exist? Is there really a devil? I guess it all depends on who you are. Some old-timer saints would say absolutely yes. Maybe now some believers that are more of this generation maybe would say, no, there's no real devil. And that's a growing belief. Matter of fact, the Bible clearly tells us that there is a devil, but unfortunately more people in America believe in God than in the devil. In other words, They believe that there is a God, that there is God, God does exist, but the same people who profess to believe that God does exist will tell you the devil doesn't exist. And that's a growing belief, and sadly, even among Protestants. Here's a slide, if we have it ready. I know it's hard for you to see it from perhaps where you're sitting, so I'll try to explain it. This is a poll from Gallup. And the one that concerns me the most is the second line. The second line are Protestants. That's who we would identify with. The first one is Catholics. The third one is Republicans. The fourth one is Democrats. And this is covering belief in the devil by religious denominations and political parties. But the one that I want to focus on is how Protestants, 79% of Protestants, they do believe that there is a devil. But the sad thing is that 21% of Protestants, of people who profess to believe in Christ, either they're not sure if there's a devil, or they just don't believe that there is a devil. There's a chance that maybe some of you in this room, you believe in God, but you don't believe that there is a devil, or someone that's listening online. Now, should 100% of Christians believe that the devil exists? And do you think that Satan wants people to believe that he doesn't exist? I would say yes. The more people that he could get to believe that he doesn't exist, I think the happier he is. Because when you don't believe that there is a hell and there's a devil and there's no consequences, and there are religious groups that are teaching pastors, and it's so sad, that love wins and that everyone is going to be saved no matter what. When people are teaching heresy like that, and there is no fear of consequences, and people are deceived in believing lies about things in regards to the devil and hell, then there will be many people who just live their life with no real concern about God, because they just believe that they're automatically going to heaven. And that's not true. That's not true. And so Satan would love to believe that there, cause people to believe that there is no devil, there is no hell, there are no demons, because that way he can get many people to go to hell with him. And he desires that, because he hates God and he hates everything that God loves. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and to repentance. But should 100% of Christians believe that the devil exists? Well, according to Peter, yes. Peter, he said, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, some folks may say, well, that's Peter. You know, I don't really believe that Peter, he's just a man. I believe everything Jesus says, that's right. But I don't believe what Peter says, because Peter, Paul, they're just men. Well, according to Jesus, yes, 100% of Christians, every person who professes that they are followers of Christ should believe that the devil does exist. Jesus said this, and we know that he is the Son of God. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He's the Lord. And he said this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. This was, and we're not going to get into the story, but this is when he sent out 70 disciples on a evangelical endeavor and a mission, a short-term mission, I guess you could say. And it tells us in verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus didn't stop them and say, hey, guys, there's no demons. Come on. Demons don't exist. Jesus, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That was his response to them. He identifies that he was an eyewitness to a time prior in history when Satan was cast out of heaven. This is recorded in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, where John the apostle writes in verse 3, and another sign appearing in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now, we can't get into all the details of this. It's not the purpose of this message, those details. But one thing we know is that this is descriptive language in regards to the devil. And here he's identified as a great fiery red dragon. It's referring to the devil. You find this out very clearly in the book itself as there's more description given. And then it tells us here in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is talking about the time when Satan, Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven or be cast out of heaven. Satan, when he was cast out of heaven, he had already started a rebellion against God. And we understand that one third, they're called stars here, but Satan was, his actual name is not Satan. His actual name is Lucifer. And his name means the morning star. And so we understand that angels are considered as stars, and here he influenced one-third of the angelic beings to join him in a rebellion against God at some point in history. And Satan and those that joined him in the rebellion, they were cast out of heaven. And here John's talking about the woman who was ready to give birth is the nation of Israel, and to devour her child as soon as it was born is a reference to Jesus. And if you remember, King Herod, in Jesus's early childhood, when he was a baby, tried to destroy the baby Jesus. You remember? That's what this is all referring to. But the point of it is Jesus saw Satan fall, and the Bible is very clear that not only did Satan fall, but he also took one-third of the angelic beings, and they joined him in a rebellion prior, and then there was consequences for that, and there are still consequences that will come. Now, another question is, well, did God create the devil? Well, the answer to that is no. God did not create the devil. God created Lucifer. Lucifer became the devil. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, this is, as you study the chapter, you understand that it goes beyond the human experience and the human realm, and it goes to the upper story or the spiritual, what's going on really behind the scenes spiritually. And that's what we often don't see. And the scriptures give us a little bit of a window to look into what's going on in the spiritual realm. And you'll see that because of the description, it's very clear that initially, God is talking and addressing something on the natural plane, but then he goes behind the natural into or deeper into the spiritual, so you really understand what's going on and who are the forces working behind the evil that takes place here on the earth. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, in regards to Satan, he says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. He also says in the same chapter, just a couple verses down, verse 17, he gives us insight as to what was going on in the heart of the devil. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And God speaking, I cast you to the ground. Satan got lifted up with pride. Or Lucifer got lifted up with pride, and then he became the devil. Now in verse 12 of Isaiah, chapter 14, Isaiah gives us some more insight as far as how the devil became. In verse 12, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Now again, we understand that Lucifer was perfect. Lucifer was very, very gifted. We understand from the scriptures that Lucifer was one of the three archangels that are mentioned. There's Gabriel, Michael, and then Lucifer. And it's understood that each one of them had a third of the angelic beings under their authority, under their direction. And Lucifer influenced one third of the angels, those that were under his influence, to rebel against God. But here he's addressed specifically how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Again, the name Lucifer means the morning star. So we understand that the stars in Revelation are, that's a description of fallen angels. Son of the morning, that's another name for Lucifer, son of the morning. He says, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And here's why. We mentioned pride. He got lifted up with pride. He loved himself. If you could say, if there's a narcissist of narcissists, Lucifer is the narcissist of narcissists. And it says here, for you said in your heart, notice there's five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So the devil had in his heart to overthrow God. He is the most deceived individual that there is to think that that's even possible. Also, understand that the devil is not equal to God. The devil is a created and has become a foe, but he is a created being. Now, we get a little bit of background and insight into how the devil became. Certainly, God didn't create Satan and the devil. He became that. Just like there are perhaps parents, when you raise a child, you raise your children, if you love your children, to be at least value-added citizens, good people. You have the best intentions for your children, but your children have free will, and they can grow up to become the most horrible people on the planet. The Jeffrey Dahmers, there's just so many. The Adolf Hitler, the Stalins. I'm sure those parents weren't thinking, this is what I'm training you for. You know, parents and God had a purpose in their creation. And Satan is understood. He was a worship leader of worship leaders. He was built in such a way that he was able to create music. He had a purpose. God had a purpose for him. But he became. That's the thing about free will. Free will, it's a powerful thing. And God knows and he understands, in order for there to be love, it has to be mutual. There'd be no love in robots. Imagine if you married a blow-up doll. Sorry. But that would be so meaningless. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have put that image in your mind. It's just, I was thinking of it in a pure sense, but then it just registered that. Anyway, there's no meaning in that, or a robot. There's no meaning in that. And you can program something to just do exactly what you want. That's empty. That's not the kind of relationship God desired. And when God created, he created angelic beings with a will. And they chose to rebel. That doesn't mean that God's not out of control. You know, that doesn't mean that God's not in control. There's still a plan, and everything is working according to God's plan. And ultimately, God wants to be with those who want to be with him. And we all have a free will. We could choose to reject him, or we could choose to receive him. I look around the room, I see many people who've received him, and that's wonderful. If you haven't, the good news is it's so simple. All you have to do is just, from your heart, say, Lord, I acknowledge I'm a sinner, and I understand that you are the Savior of the world. You died on the cross for my sins, and I pray that you forgive me of my sins, and I commit my life to you. The Bible tells us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, who does the devil seek to devour? Now we get to what Peter is saying. He says, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, Satan already has them under his control. That's not his concern, other than to keep them from turning to Christ. But if you read what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, near the end, it tells us that the unbeliever is already under the control of Satan. And the gospel, the good news of Christ, is the only thing that can help that individual come out of the darkness that they're in. And that is, they have to believe the gospel. They have to understand it and then receive the gospel. The gospel is the only way out of this fallen state. So he is and desires to attack, at least there's many, but he desires to devour four different groups I'm going to mention to you. Now look at first 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 3 and 5. It'll make sense in a moment, but right now you might think, what does this have to do with anything? Just be patient with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul says. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now notice what he says here. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. He's talking specifically about intimacy between a husband and a wife. He's talking specifically about sexual intimacy. And it is very important in a marriage. And he tells us that a man that is married to a woman and a woman who is married to a man, they have lost because they have both agreed to be married. And that's the only thing that God will look at. That's the only legitimate relationship as far as of an intimate relationship. All other relationships outside of marriage, as God has prescribed between one man and one woman, is considered sexual immorality. But in the holy union of marriage, the husband and the wife both have relinquished, because they willfully married each other, they both said, my body is no longer mine. My body now is yours, and vice versa. We are now one, and the two become one flesh. And I know that there are times and circumstances that you may need to refrain from intimacy, but it shouldn't be for long. It might change as we get older. It might look different because of health issues. I get all of that. But there should always be some kind of meeting each other's needs at some point that both husband and wife can mutually agree and come to a point of unity in regards to this. That is intimacy between a husband and wife. He says, do not deprive one another. He says, only here, he says, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and praying. And then he says, and come together, notice, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And he's talking both to a woman, a husband, and a wife. He's saying both of you can have a lack of self-control because needs aren't being met, and Satan can come in and tempt you and cause a person in the marriage to either look outside or to do things that will be devastating to that marriage. So the thing is Satan is looking to devour Christian marriages. Satan is looking to devour Christian marriages. The second thing is Satan is looking to devour church leaders. Church leaders. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. In verse 7, it says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Again, we're not going to spend a lot of time getting into these scriptures in their chapters, but just looking at the connection that Satan has with Christian marriages and now church leaders, look what he says, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, the devil is trying to trap Christian leaders. Wouldn't it be a sad thing if I fell? If you found out that I was having an affair, or you found out that I was a drug dealer, or you found out that I was on the cover of GQ magazine. Yeah, that is funny. That'll never happen. But wouldn't it be a horrible thing? Wow, what happened to Pastor Dave? Well, he had this whole secret life with some other woman or some other inappropriate thing he was involved with. Satan would love that. And it's not just Pastor Dave, it's pastors, deacons, church leaders. And then the church at large. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, look at here, Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, notice this, some will depart from the faith. What would cause them to depart? Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So here we're talking about, remember, the angels that fell with the devil, and the devil works through his demons. And here he's talking about the influence where you have demons and evil spirits are influencing people within the church. And as a result, people are falling away from the truth. But he says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And really, who would be doing this? Well, would a demon just show up in the church? Hey, I'm Demon Dave. It doesn't work that way. False ministers are the cause of false doctrines in the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, it tells us, Paul speaking here, because the church at Corinth was getting bombarded with false apostles. That's what he calls them. He says, for such are false apostles, those that bring in doctrines of error and doctrines of demons, they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And Paul says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There will be great punishment. And so you have churches where their pastors will get up and preach that love wins. In the end, love wins. Everyone will be saved. No matter what, there are second chances, even a chance after death where you can be saved. According to the scriptures, that's not accurate. There are so many doctrines and they're rooted in demonic influence. And the church embraces not our church, and I pray to God that never, but there are parts of the church that have embraced erroneous doctrines that are inspired by Satan and his cohorts. And so we have Christian marriages that Satan wants to devour, church leaders that Satan wants to devour, churches that Satan wants to devour. Isn't it sad when you hear of a church, it used to be a church, but it's no longer a church? That's a sad thing. The minister went down and all the people went down with it. And they broke up. They're no longer a church. It's so sad. And then the last out of the four, or probably more, but the last out of the four, can you guess? It's you. Now Peter, he's very clear. He says, your adversary. He makes it very personal here. He wants to devour you. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, Peter, he uses this illustration of a hungry lion. I mean, you could say he's intimidating, you could say, but the point is the lion is hungry. And that's how Satan is. Satan is hungry to destroy, devour people, Christians. He can't ruin their salvation, but he could ruin their testimony. He can get them out of work. That is God's work. Remember, Jesus said, occupy till I come. If Satan could get you on the sidelines, overwhelmed with the things of your own personal stuff, so distracted with this life and the things of this world. In context here, in Peter's writings, he's talking about persecution, and Satan uses persecution to overwhelm people, to get people afraid so they don't say anything about Jesus, devour them in a sense. There's a lot of things that Satan can do to Christians, and there are a lot of Christians that they are basically in a straitjacket. They're paralyzed, and they don't even see it. They won't share the gospel with anybody. They don't really do anything other than go to church and maybe read the Bible just for themselves, but they won't share the Bible with anyone. They won't tell anyone they're a Christian. Their lives are in shambles. Some Christians are on their third marriage, and they've been Christians for years. A big Christian when they first got married, their second marriage, their third marriage. Something's not right with that. And the adversary is at work. Now, the thing is that even though the adversary is at work and trying to destroy each one of us, to devour each one of us, so that we're no real spiritual, we have no real spiritual effect on the world around us. Anyway, let's just move forward because of time. So here he uses your adversary. That is your enemy. He is your enemy. He is an opponent. He opposes you, the devil. His name means accuser, a slanderer. These are some of the tactics that he uses. And when we talk about it's better to see the devil seeking to devour someone, that, as I mentioned earlier, Peter knew from experience what that looked like, although he was able to overcome. But Peter, it tells us this. Jesus told him in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. Notice, he didn't say, I pray that you didn't fail. I pray that you don't fail. Why didn't he pray that he didn't fail? Well, I suggest to you is because God knows we're going to fail. He said, I pray that your faith should not fail. And sometimes when people fail, Satan is there to overwhelm them with failure. And they feel like, I can't turn to God. I can't. They're overwhelmed. I'm useless. And they stop really depending on the Lord. They're so overwhelmed with their own failures. Now, Peter could have stayed that way, but the Lord reached out to him and he was restored. And so we could say the devil devours a Christian when he gets their faith to fail. When a person gets overwhelmed by their own struggles and their own weaknesses, God knows we're weak. God knows we're going to fail, but God wants us to continue to depend on him. And then look at Ananias with Sapphira. We don't have a lot of time, but Ananias was a man who, from the what we could see, was a believer, and he had his wife Sapphira. And at that time, the church people were selling possessions and giving everything to the church. They were doing it free will. And so Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession, and they decided to keep back part of the proceeds. Now, they went and they brought what they brought to the feet of the apostles. The thing was, is they pretended that they were bringing everything. That was the issue. They kept back part, which there was nothing wrong with that, but they played the role of hypocrites, and they wanted the church and the apostles to believe something about them that wasn't true, that they were better than what they really were, and that they were giving everything when they knew they weren't. So Peter said to them, notice, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, behind the scenes was the devil working, influencing Ananias and Sapphira. But Ananias and Sapphira still made the decision. Ultimately, they were responsible, as we'll see here in the text. But he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? Peter says, while it remained, was it not your own? It was yours. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to do that. He said, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? See, Satan was influencing, and instead of Ananias and Sapphira saying, no, that's wrong, they allowed those thoughts to take root in their own hearts. And he says, why have you conceived this thing? You know, when there's conception, what happens after conception? A baby's born. And so they will to do it. And here he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Imagine if God still punished people this way, the church would be empty. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then his wife, it happened the same to her. So the devil devours a Christian when he gets them to live a lie. when he gets them to live double lives and try to portray that there's something to the church that they're really not. And then there's Adam and Eve. You know the story. I don't even have to get into the story. But the devil devours a Christian when he gets them to believe another way is better than God's way. And that's what he did with Adam and Eve. You could look at the text yourself. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Or some other means. Paul said this to the Thessalonians. He said, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means, some way, some means, the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." You know, and it would, we just don't have the time to list all of the possibilities and the ways the devil tempts. And I don't think that that's really as important as knowing what to do. Instead of trying to know every way the enemy can come at you, it's better just to know the few things that you need to do so that when the enemy comes at you, you're prepared. And so there's five things in closing. Number one, watch. Number two, resist. Number three, know. Number four, stand. And number five, fellowship. Look what he says. Number one, watch. He says, be sober. This is 1 Peter 5, 8, that means to watch, be vigilant. It's the same kind of idea of watching, being a watcher, but it's keep awake. Watch and keep awake. Be alert. Watch. Number two, resist. In verse 9, he says, resist him. We can resist the devil. James says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And he says back in Peter, resist him, notice, steadfast in the faith. In other words, your faith in Christ, be unwavering. Resist him and be unwavering in your faith in Christ. Know, number three, know what? Number one, you're not alone. Sometimes the enemy would like to get us to think we're the only one going through it, but that's not true. He says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Another thing to know, and it's so important, no matter if the Satan is trying to accuse you and just putting all this garbage in your head, you're a failure, you're worthless, nobody cares about you, God doesn't love you, all this stuff. Remember, God called you to his eternal glory. Know you're not alone. Know that God called you to his eternal glory. You are sealed. If you are in Christ, you are sealed. Your salvation is secure. This is temporary. You have an eternal home in glory, and God has called you to that. Tell yourself the truth and resist the enemy's lies. Also, know that you are being developed. Look at what he says. He says, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settled you. So he says, look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, the enemy has a desire to devour you, but God has a desire and a plan that even though the enemy will try to devour you, if you trust God, what's going to happen is God is going to develop you through it. So know that you are being developed when you resist the devil and you stay faithful to the Lord. Remember, you're not alone. Know that God called you to his eternal glory, and also know you are being developed. And then the fourth thing, stand. Look what he says, verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I considered him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. It's so important to stand in the grace of God, in the kindness of God, in the favor of God. I tell myself more that God is for me than I tell myself that God is against me. Satan tells me God is against me. My own faults and failures at times will try to get me to think God is against me. But I have to remind myself that God is for me. And so I have to stand on that grace. And then the last thing, number five, fellowship. Fellowship is so important. We need each other. And some folks, for whatever reason, have decided that church is not a thing for them. They'll watch online, and I'm not trying to attack anybody who's watching online, but watching online is not it. Someone said it best, I think it was last week or the week before, I don't remember who it was, but they said, I've been watching online, and they had some health issues they were dealing with. They couldn't be here, but it's not the same. It's not like being with my brothers and sisters. I put it in my own words, but that is what they said, basically. It's true. It's not the same. And it's not biblical where people do not fellowship. The Bible is very clear. It says, do not forsake the assembling of one another, as become the manner of some. But here, he tells us in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. And it's, of course, a pure kiss of love. If you ever get a kiss from me, don't be offended. I'm biblical. I'm just being biblical. The Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe in our culture, it's a little different. In the Middle Eastern cultures, they kiss each other on the cheeks and stuff. Maybe if somebody puts out their hand, I'm not going to force a kiss on anybody. And we shouldn't force ourselves on anybody. If you get that vibe that, hey, you know, don't get too close, and respect that. But, you know, there is that fellowship among the brethren. And you can't greet each other with a kiss of love if you're not together. Fellowship is so, so important. So, saints, with all that being said, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Don't let it be us. And Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace, and for your word, and for just the love that you show us through sound doctrine. We pray, God, that you would continue to encourage us in the things that we've heard today, and that we wouldn't just be hearers, but we would be doers of your word, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.